showing things on this wall. So some may want to move up, if that's what you'd like to do, so you can see a little bit better. We are going to have two more Wednesday nights together right now, and we'll see how we do. I hope we can have a bit of discussion about some of the issues that come up in looking at Job's friends, which has been our study, as they have tried to speak what they understand to be the truth to Job and help him in his pain. And yet we've seen, at least in some situations, that what they say to him doesn't bring him help. It brings him more difficulty and more suffering. As I thought about tonight, yes, sir. I don't think so. Is that what you thought I meant to say? Or is that what you heard? What? Well, we've actually made some pretty good progress. I'll review in just a minute for you. I want to show you a cartoon, and it kind of fits in a little bit with what we've been studying. This is obviously a church situation where the pastor's come storming into the pulpit. He knocks the door down as he's heading up to the platform, and one member of the congregation says to the other, "Looks as if the pastor's been reading Jonathan Edwards again." Jonathan Edwards is best known for the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And so apparently this pastor had read that, and that got his wheel turning. He's ready, man. He's going to give it to the congregation. In some ways, it seems to me that's what Job's friends are like. They know that God is good. They know that God doesn't make mistakes. And yet, they see their friend sitting on an ash heap, scraping his body with body covered with sores, scraping his body with broken pieces of pottery. He's lost all of his livestock, all of his children, lost everything but his life and his wife, and he could have done without her. She says to him, "Curse! Why don't you just curse God and die?" And as we've seen in Job chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth, and the moment that Job chapter 3 is over, at that point, his friends really take off and start working on him, and they begin to minister to him. And we have noticed a number of things already, that as they begin to quote-unquote minister to him, you've got the four friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, and they say specific things to him, and that's our approach, is to ask, how do these friends minister to him? What do they say, and are they right? And so we saw in Eliphaz, that he takes three rounds to say certain things to Job. Round one, practice what you preach. The righteous don't go through things like this. I've had a vision from the Lord. You're being disciplined by God. All of those challenges we've looked at. Round two, your arrogance keeps you from agreeing with us. And suffering comes to those who are in rebellion against God. That's where we've been so far. We then looked at the third round from Eliphaz, where he says in chapter 22, God is not affected by your righteousness. You must have committed great social crimes. Why don't you just repent and be restored? So all those messages and more, but those are the ones that kind of grabbed me, are coming from this friend Eliphaz. Now, please bear in mind, by the time we get to the end of the study, maybe the year 2323, but when we get to the end of our study, we're finally going to get to chapter 42, verse 7, where we read, maybe I have that overhead with me, kind of jumping the gun here a little bit, but I want to show it to you anyway, where we read God's verdict on all of their advice. Don't go away. I got it right here. Job 42, 7, where we read, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you." How did God know that? Well, God's God, right? But I look at it from Job's perspective, and if they came to me, I'd say, "I'm not going to pray for you. You've been assaulting me for 15 chapters. You've got to be kidding me." I think it's another testimony to Job's righteousness. He forgives his friends. Okay, sometimes we say really injurious things to each other, really hurtful things. We need to be willing to forgive. So Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So I take Job 42:7 as a kind of summary statement that says the advice given by Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and I think also Elihu, as I'll try to prove to you, that most of their advice was followed. And God got angry. God got very angry. To such a degree that he said, you better get Job to pray for you and you offer these sacrifices so I won't deal with you according to your folly. I'm taking Job 42:7 and saying that sometimes has marked my life. I've said things to hurting Christians that I thought was right and later realized I didn't have the mind of the Lord. I thought I did, but I didn't. Now, I do invite your participation, right? So you've got to interrupt me, otherwise I just keep going. So we looked at Eliphaz, and then we began what I call the badgering of Bildad, chapters 8, 18, and 25. And there we saw three particular points that are, and this is all review, okay? It's all review. Where he says, chapter 8, God obviously got your kids. That's probably the most painful thing said in the entire book. How would Bildad know that? Nothing in the text is indicating that Job's children deserve to die by the house collapsing on them. Absolutely nothing. Not one hint that they actually curse God in their hearts or deserve that kind of judgment. And again, every catastrophe that happened to Job, there's no evidence at all that he merited or his family merited or his children merited any of that. So it seems to me any interpretation of the book of Job that says he must have done something wrong misses the point of the book. And I think his friends missed the point of Job's life and Job's trials. Secondly, history and nature testify to God's punishment of sin. So Bildad is arguing from history and from nature, process of history and process of nature. And then he says in chapter 8, there is hope when sinners repent. I have a preacher friend who talks about sometimes witnessing to non-Christians, and he says he shared the gospel with some non-Christians and given them an opportunity to ask every hard question they could think of, and when he answered the question, their satisfaction, they still do not believe. And then he says, I'd never say this to them, but let me say it to you. Sinners can repent, but stupid is forever. And we may not say that to non-Christians, and we pray that they may come and understand the gospel and believe the gospel. But I think in some ways, Bildad is saying, you know, if you'd only repent, then everything would be fine. That leads us now to where we ended last time, and that is finishing up the material on Bildad, which we actually did finish, if I recall. Finish the material on Bildad, where in round two he says two more things. Listen to and learn from us. In other words, Job, stop talking. Listen to and learn from us, chapter 18. And Job, examine yourself. Are you sure you're even saved? Again, the approach is people who are saved, who know the Lord, don't go through things like this. How Bildad would know that, we're not sure. We're not sure. One wonders what world he was living in. That leads us to chapter 25. Chapter 25, you could turn there tonight, and it's round three of Bildad. And in round three, I believe that Bildad says the following. Job, the sooner that you admit you're a worm, the better. Job chapter 25. You are there. It's rather short. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man, who is only a worm. May I suggest here that with Bildad, he comes across with what's called a kind of worm theology. Now, by worm theology, I think he is saying, Job, part of your problem is pride. You're not seeing how infinitesimal you are before God. You are not understanding that before God you are as nothing. You are as a maggot. You are a worm. Martin Luther did some really interesting material on this idea of humbling ourselves before God, and sometimes people will talk about the worm theology of Luther. And part of what Martin Luther meant as he found Jesus Christ as his Savior was the idea that we cannot save ourselves. And Luther, as a beginning as a Roman Catholic priest, thinking that he could please God by his good works, eventually came to recognize that he could not earn forgiveness of sins that way, and finally recognized his salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And yet Luther would still speak of a kind of worm theology. What he meant by that was not the idea that we are worthless before God, but rather the idea that we cannot save ourselves. In the little devotional book that some of you bought that I produced called Doc Devos, I have one devotional in there where I believe it's the story of a Native American, of an Indian, who turned to Christ and got saved. And one individual asked him about his conversion. And as they were talking, the Indian picked up a few leaves. And on the leaves, he picked up this worm and put it right in the middle of these leaves. And then, I think he did it on like a plate, and then he set the leaves on fire. So imagine the worm is there, he's not getting burnt yet, he's in the middle of the leaves, and the leaves are burning, getting closer, closer, closer. And then this Indian fella who got saved reached in, picks up that little worm, and puts him on the ground. And then he says this, he says, "Me, that worm." Isn't that true? That's what we were, right? Jeremiah talks about being plucked as a brand from the burning. Sure. Sure. And we need to hear that. We need to hear both sides, don't we? We need to hear that we've been made in the image of God, and we've been created a little lower than the angels, and that God's delight is in the sons of men. That in a sense is our glory, our exaltation, because God has made us. On the other hand, we need to hear about our humble estate, and the fact that before God, and there's a measure of truth to what Bildad says, isn't there? That compared to God, how much less is man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? But I still think he's coming at it wrong here. I still think he's saying, Job, it's your pride that's in the way. Why don't you recognize you're a worm before God? Well, from that perspective, I'm not sure I agree with the way he's using this expression. That's my approach here. And Sure. Sure.
Well, that was really hard to do before that. Job was a worm, but he didn't complete it with the rest of it. It just was that big. Not the way to do it. It is fine.
I don't think Job is scot-free in the book. I think and we learn that, especially when we get to that section of chapters, I think it's 38 through 41, where God, the whirlwind. I think it's where God reads Job the riot act, in a sense, and basically puts him in a spot, and Job says, "I've covered my mouth, I've got nothing else to say." It's one thing to hear that from the Lord. It's another thing to hear that from so-called friends who are sure you're under God's chastening, under God's discipline. That's what concerns me, because God himself does not agree with their interpretation of the circumstances. You ever thought about the fact that God never interprets circumstances? What? God never interprets circumstance. He knows the truth, right? He knows the truth. There is no interpretation. God doesn't look at circumstances and say, wonder what I should make of this. No, we do that, right? We do that. You're going to get a crick in your neck, brother, if you sit there. May I highly recommend you slide down the pew. Next week when I'm here, we're doing it on the ceiling. So bring a sleeping bag and we'll all just kind of be prone. Exactly. And we're not. But do you not agree with, I mean, you can choose to disagree with me if you, I mean, I agree with the Lord and you disagree with me. No. Do you not agree though? The friends come across as if they are omniscient. They come across as if they know all the answers, rather than humbly saying before Job, what is God teaching you in this? What can you teach us? I mean, they're kind of in a theological or doctrinal WWF. Anybody know what those initials stand for? You do, don't you? World Wrestling Federation. Come on, guys, admit it, okay? It's almost like they're in the middle of the ring and they're grappling with Job's understanding of God, and they've got him pinned, and he's going down for the three count, right? They're sure that they're right in what they're saying. Well, there's a third friend. You got Eliphaz, you got Bildad, and the third friend is Zophar. You'll forgive this pun, but I think Zophar's advice is so Zophar wrong. It's not funny. That's bad. Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. Very powerful things that are said by Zophar here in chapter 11. I call them the zingers of Zophar. Zophar, as he speaks to Job, and by my count, he has two rounds here where he's working on Job. Let's look at Job chapter 11. It's a powerful passage. I don't want to skip over any of it, so let's take the time to read it. Job 11. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? I thought they were friends. Pretty rough language there. No. Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid. And many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. Let me pause here for just a moment, and I don't know if you've been able to be kind of reading over the book of Job, but talk about beautiful literature. I mean, their use of language, their phraseology, their use of pictures, images, metaphors. What's that? It's poetry. And his friends were no dummies. These were literate, educated men who were able to frame their arguments in ways that persuade, or at least attempt to persuade people. They're able to give word pictures. You know how people can do that? They can tell you a story, and before you realize it, you're into their story. And, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It probably would have. Do we have any lawyers with us tonight? Any attorneys? What do you call 100 lawyers at the bottom of the lake? A good story. Terrible. How did you know that joke? Who told you that joke? I'm thankful for the variety of literature that we have in the Bible. I mean, God's Word is so many, multifaceted, isn't it? And, we have adventure, and we have narrative, we have stories, and we have poetry, and we have prophecy, and we have end times literature called apocalyptic, and we have letter literature called epistolary. We have all kinds of stuff in here. Just the sheer variety in scripture. And then we read things said by some of these friends, and they're so descriptive. One wonders how Job has been able to hold out so long, right? Some of us would have caved in long ago and said, okay, you must be right. I must be wrong. Your words are extremely persuasive. But he doesn't do that. Let's notice a few points made by Zophar in chapter 11 here. Let me suggest in round one, he essentially says two things to Job. And the first thing he says to Job is really pastoral and very encouraging from chapter 11, verse 6. And it's this: Job, you're not getting half of what you deserve. I was hoping you'd chuckle a little bit at this point, okay? How pastoral is that? You imagine if you were going through trials in life and somebody from Florence Bible Chapel came up to you, put their arm around your shoulder and said, you know, God's not giving you half of what you really deserve. But thanks a lot, you know, I really appreciate that. That's his point. His point is God has even, verse 6, God has even forgotten some of your sins. Now question, does God really forget sin? Be careful, I'm a theologian asking questions. We're a tricky group, okay? Does God forget sin? The Bible says he puts it as far as the east is from the west. I will remember. Is choosing not to remember the same as forgetting? Can God forget anything? You've given several answers. Who would pick one? He can choose not to know. Is there something God doesn't know? See, I think part of the answer is what Mary said. He says, of your sins and your iniquities, I will no longer remember. In the sense that he will no longer bring them up. You know how sometimes in our marriages we keep a account of things done against us? Y'all don't, I'm sure. But people in other places would do this. You know, 30, we have great memories. It's like the fellow who said, you know, I forgot my wife's birthday this week. And the guy says, did you go out the day after and buy her? Yeah, but I'm afraid she's going to become historical. The guy says, you mean hysterical, don't you? He says, no, historical. She's going to bring up all the other times I forgot her birthday. There are, I think, verses that talk about God forgetting our sins. And may I suggest that because God knows everything, in a technical sense, he can't forget anything. But there's a deeper point than that. You and I forget, and that sometimes is just because we got bad memories, because we weren't concentrating, because we're fallible. When the Bible talks about God choosing not to remember or God forgetting, may I suggest, it is God not bringing those things up against us again. My wife and I met at Emmaus. I might have mentioned that at some point. Emmaus Bible College, when it was in Oak Park, Illinois. And it was in a real old, stately building. Beautiful environment. Had some great classes there. And as you know, one of my favorite teachers was Bill Anderson. I just had a tremendous 3 years there at Emmaus. And I remember my wife-to-be came the second year that I was at Emmaus. I was there a year ahead of her. She came the second year, and I got quite interested in romancing her and chasing after her. And we started going together. And I remember one morning, she came out of a doctrine class so excited. She'd learned something from one of those teachers, Dave Glock or Mr. Paul Flint or might have been, I don't think it was Bill Anderson, maybe the late Jim Catron is with Christ now, or Dick St. Marie, who also passed away shortly after I was there. She came out, she was so excited. I said, what are you so excited about? The classes were really great. She said, I've learned that God has forgotten my sin. So important. Now, being a young college student, I made a mistake at that point. I made a mistake romantically, emotionally, psychologically, and I think, well, not theologically, okay? You know what I said to her? I said, God can't forget your sin. He's God. He's unforgiving. She didn't talk to me for a week. I think she's forgiven me now. I'm not sure. Maybe she's chosen to forget my sin. That's where it comes historical right there. I missed the whole point, right? She was excited that God would no longer dredge up the past, aren't you? No longer dredges up the past. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. There's a story told, who started the American Red Cross? Was it Sarah Barton? No. Clara Barton. Clara Barton? Story told of Clara Barton that, there was a person who came and talked to her for a few minutes and then left, and Clara Barton's assistant said, don't you remember her? A couple of years ago, She said some really bad things about you and got you in trouble. Don't you remember what she did? Clara Barton says, no, I don't. And her friend says, yeah, you do. You remember. She did this and that and the other thing. You remember that? Clara Barton paused for just a moment. She says, oh, yes. I distinctly remember forgetting that. That's how we ought to be. That's how we ought to be. We choose not to remember. We choose not to dredge things up. Well, that's what God does. And when Zophar says, he's even forgotten some of your sin, it means something totally different, doesn't it? I think he's saying you're not getting half what you deserve. If God were to really deal with you, Job, the way you deserve, it'd be even worse than you got it now, which wouldn't be too much, not too much more for Job to lose at this point. We don't build each other up when we say those kind of things. And again, I try to make the case that I don't think Zophar has any justification for saying that. Notice what he's doing. He's still connecting Job's difficult circumstances with Job's sin. And the text doesn't do that. So when he says, God has even forgotten some of your sin, I think he's missing part of the point there. I teach a doctrinal survey class on Thursday morning, and if you ever think about praying for me that I'd be effective with my seminary students, I'd appreciate it. And tomorrow, the doctrine that we're into is the doctrine of sin, and I'm looking forward to the discussion with those students on sin. We don't talk about sin much, do we? And I'm going to ask them tomorrow, maybe I can kind have a test run by asking you tonight, why don't we talk about sin in our churches? What are some things that occur to you as to why we don't talk about sin? What do you think? People might get offended, or we might get offended. Okay, yeah. I got a personal question to ask. Are you ready? You sitting down? You sin? Christian? I'll ask your wife, Stan. I know I'll get a better, more truthful answer that way. Would you agree with me that a lot of churches give the impression that they're filled with people who just simply don't sin anymore?
Well,
never would have guessed that. I didn't know he had a nervous breakdown. Just confused. Why don't we talk about sin? Job's friends are not reluctant to talk about sin at all, right? Why don't we talk about sin? You don't have to be, I'm not asking for public confessions here. This is not Oprah, Jerry Springer or something. What I'm asking is, kind of talk about it in a little bit of theoretical terms. What are some reasons that we Christians don't talk about our sin? We're embarrassed. Okay. We don't want other people to know that we do. And they know we do anyway. I hate you doing it right there. Sure. Let me suggest a couple of reasons that occur to me why we don't talk about sin more often. You've mentioned a few of them. One is it's embarrassing. I think that some Christians actually get to the point where they don't think they sin anymore. Now, that may not be true of people in this congregation or in our tradition, and there are traditions such as some Wesleyan groups that believe in what's called sinless perfectionism. That not only, I'm sorry, that you, not only that you get to a point where you're saved, that you get to a point where you are sinlessly perfect. And I remember having one student, in all the years I taught, I had one student who believed that, and that he had. I said, "Have you attained that position?" He says, "Yes, sir. I think I have." And I said to him, "Son, are you married?" He says, "Yes, sir." I said, "Well, I'd love to interview your wife, because I would ask her if you've attained sinless perfection, and I bet you she would say to me, 'Would you like me to list his sins chronologically or alphabetically?'" Those who hold to some doctrine of sinless perfectionism, I would suggest, have to redefine sin. And what they wind up doing is redefining sin as a kind of, as a major sin of saying, "I will no longer identify with the things of Christ." I think that's illegitimate, because whenever you or I sin, in a sense, that's exactly what we're saying, aren't we? When we sin, we're saying, "I no longer want to be, identified with Jesus Christ. I'm going to choose my way rather than his way." But apart from that doctrine, that incorrect doctrine of sinless perfectionism, I wonder why many of us as evangelical Protestants don't talk about our sin. We're embarrassed, yes. But you wonder, what impression do we give to visitors who come and visit our churches? And they never hear us talk about sin. They never hear us assure each other, "If you've confessed that sin, God's forgiven that sin." They never see us, or seldom see us, weeping with each other over sin, praying with each other over sin. There was a book written a number of years ago by a secular psychologist with a wonderful title. You know what it was? The book was entitled, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" I think that's true in many of our churches, don't you? We just don't talk about it. But we need to. We need to. If you ever get a chance to read some of Philip Yancey, I like his stuff. He's written a number of wonderful books. Disappointment with God is one of his best. Philip Yancey, Disappointment with God. He's written the book, Where is God When It Hurts? He's written What's So Amazing About Grace? He's written The Bible Jesus Read. He's written The Jesus I Never Knew. He's a wonderful writer in many ways. In a book that's a collection of essays or articles he wrote for Christianity Today, a book called I Was Just Wondering, he talks about going to what he describes as the midnight church. Any ideas what the midnight church is he's referring to? An Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. He goes to an AA meeting. I'm not defending AA. I know a little bit about AA. I know quite a bit about AA. It was started by Christians, but it doesn't attempt to be overtly Christian, and so it's very broad. And in fact, in AA, an alcoholic is told, "You need a higher power." They don't identify the higher power. You need a higher power. If that higher power is the ashtray on the table in front of you, and you want to call it God, fine. If it stops you drinking, that's kind of the approach, very pragmatic approach. We would agree with that as Christians, but I'm thankful for how AA has actually helped a lot of people. He talks about going to the midnight church and with a friend who is an alcoholic, and then comparing what the friend learned at the AA meeting in contrast to what he saw in the local church. Can you guess some of what that contrast would be? They stand up and they say, "Hi, my name is Tom. I'm a drug addict and an alcoholic." And the members of AA say, "Hi, Tom." There's a acceptance, there's a warmth, there's a fellowship that happens there. But if somebody stands up and says, "Hi, my name is Mike, I used to be an alcoholic," they'll get booed out of the room. The group will say, "You can't say you were an alcoholic. You are an alcoholic to the day that you die. Now you can be a dry alcoholic and choose not," and I don't necessarily agree with that. I mean, we could argue about, is a person alcoholic so that they die? But part of their point is to hold people responsible, hold them accountable. Yancey, as he's talking about this, says, "Would it be interesting in our churches if once in a while some of us stood up and said, 'Hi, my name is Larry, and I lied this week.'" Or, "Hi, my name is Stan, and this week I did such and such." And part of the point that he makes is the moment we would specify a sin, the shunning goes on, right? Wouldn't talk to each other. But what are we supposed to do in the church? Especially if there's repentance. We're to come in with words of forgiveness, right? We're to remind each other of the forgiveness that God has brought. And if someone confesses or speaks of a sin, but we don't sense confession, we're to come in and remind each other, you better take care of that sin, you know? You better acknowledge that sin. Turn away from that sin. But we don't do that in our churches, do we? One of the things that Yancey's young friend said as he talked about his going to AA, is he says he really struggles with what he calls the church problem. Yancey asked him what he meant by that. He basically said, all the churches that I've gone to just turn me away. They want anything to do with me. He's drunk. He's committed a major mistake. And he says, the only place where I find people who accept me is Alcoholics Anonymous. And then Yancey said, well, you know, how does that make you feel about the church? And this fellow very candidly said, it makes me feel guilty because I'm finding my fellowship with those people and not with God's people. And God's people are at fault because they reject me and they don't embrace me and so on. But, he says, those of us who are alcoholics do have something to contribute to the church. And yes, he says, what is it you have to contribute? And he said, a sense of dependence upon God. Alcoholics live, in a sense, from hour to hour. And when they're extremely tempted to take that next drink, like 9 out of 10 fall back in alcoholism. Making a 10-year, going 10 years without drinking is like almost, it's almost miraculous in AA. There's such a chemical addiction and so on. And he points out that, he says, we bring a sense of dependence, how weak we are, how much we need God's grace. And he says, I think the church could learn something from some of his alcoholics. What do you think about that? Isn't there a verse that says, confess your sins one to another? Pray for one another that you may be healed.
The main problem is we don't trust this way. We've gotten not to what we think is perfect, but we think that the sin is not over and we let it go. And we need to make it go.
Sometimes sins of the tongue, right? Things that we say. I hope you think about this discussion a little bit, because I'd like to pick it up next week. Because it seems to me that we really do ignore the issue of sin in our churches. The only time we talk about sin is when we're preaching the gospel to a visitor. And we're saying, you're a sinner and you need to trust Jesus. What about the rest of us? What does the Bible have to say to us about sin? Job's friends had a lot to say about sin. I just think they were wrong. Job's problem was not personal sin, but much of what they say about sin is correct. I had to preach a few weeks ago on James 5. You know the passage, and then I'll close in prayer in just a minute. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. In verse 16, James 5:16.